Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we actually are beginning a new chapter. Ended last week, the 10th chapter, and so today we're starting with Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. So I'd ask you to turn there with me, and I'd like to read the text this morning, which is just the first four verses. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And this is what it says. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Now that is Luke's version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes it's called the disciples' prayer. Other times it's called the Our Father prayer. Whatever title you give it, we are very familiar with this way of addressing ourselves to the Lord, and more so from the longer version in the Gospel of Matthew. Here we have a shorter version with a little bit different emphasis as we consider these four verses in the Gospel of Luke. And it might seem like an odd way to direct our thoughts here on the heels of Thanksgiving, because a lot of what is in this passage is not so much about giving thanks, but about asking God for more things. So how maybe does this actually fit into our desire this time of the year to give thanks to the Lord? Well, God's people have thought about that sort of question historically, and question 116 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, why do Christians need to pray? Why do Christians need to pray? Now, there would be a lot of right answers to that question, and Heidelberg gives more than one answer. But here is their first answer, maybe not the first thing that would have come to your mind. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. Let me say that again. Why to pray? Because prayer is actually the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And what they're actually saying is that even when our prayers are petitionary and we are asking God for things, actually there is a thanksgiving aspect to it that is assumed in it and that honors God and gives him thanks even when we're making petitions. One writer put it this way, that biblical prayer, quote, is not really a matter of God's creatures' narcissistic begging for selfish desires. There is a kind of prayer that way. That is not biblical prayer, and that is not the spirit of this prayer. But if you're talking about biblical prayer, that's not really what it is, narcissistic begging for your selfish desires. The mere act of asking God for anything expresses faith and gratitude that pleases him in and of itself. And maybe we can appreciate that on a human level. Aren't there times when people ask you to do things for them and you're actually flattered by that? The response of your heart is to help them, and part of it is out of recognition that by them asking you for that favor, they are actually viewing you as somehow the solution to your problem. It's a way of showing honor to somebody that you even ask them for things. And even our petitions are a way of showing gratitude to the Lord as the source of all blessing. And that kind of connection is actually confirmed by the context that Luke ties in this prayer to. And I'm not going to rehearse everything we've seen in the last couple of chapters, but in chapter 9 and chapter 10, there has been that strong emphasis on discipleship. And then more specifically, as Jesus was interacting with that lawyer, he defined discipleship, salvation, eternal life, in terms of God changing your heart so that you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. This is the outflow of that redemptive relationship with God that we call salvation. Discipleship is all wrapped up into this foundational posture toward God of loving Him. And there are different ways in which that love is shown and in which that love is nurtured. One of the ways in which love for God is shown is by a love for neighbor, and you have that story of the Good Samaritan that we looked at a few weeks ago. But more foundationally, love for God is shown by your response to Him as a person, your desire to engage with Him on a personal level, your worship of Him, and particularly in your hunger for Him to instruct you, your heart for His word, your desire for the teaching of Christ, which is precisely what was illustrated in the passage last week with the story of Mary and Martha, and the better thing, the best thing that she chose, Jesus defines even as more important than service we do for Him, is her choice to take the low spot and just be quiet and listen and receive the instruction from Jesus. And that's one way in which we demonstrate love for God and in which we grow in our love for God, is by taking in His word and by being devoted to His teaching. Theologically, we call the scriptures one of the chief means of grace, through which we approach the Lord and He grows us in sanctification. Well, what is the other chief means of grace? It is the matter of prayer. It is the discipline of not just listening, but actually talking to the Lord on His terms and according to the guidance He provides, and addressing ourselves to Him about our needs. Prayer, the second means of grace by which we demonstrate our devotion to the Lord, our faith in Him, our worship of Him, our gratitude to Him, is precisely the next topic that comes up here. And so there's every connection with the context. As prayer is being presented here as a core part of discipleship, as a chief means to show and to grow in this love for God, that's how we want to think of it in this context. Now, that is a different connection than when Matthew develops the Lord's Prayer. He includes it as a part of a block of teaching that Jesus gave at another point of His ministry, connected with the bigger theme of the kingdom of God and dealing with some of these topics related to discipleship and the kingdom. Here we have a little bit different version, a shorter version, a little bit different emphasis, and we have questions about how to relate the two versions between Matthew and Luke. It seems to me that this is a different occasion, and just like teachers and preachers often repeat themselves and bring up core ideas and sort of develop them in different ways and to different lengths and in different contexts, you see a lot of repetition in the ministry of Jesus, and this is one of those cases where He seems to have brought up this topic of prayer, repeating partially what He said in Matthew, but more emphatically connected with the issue that brought it out here. Back in Matthew, it was the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe one of the disciples who had been there is also the one speaking here, and maybe he just didn't remember that Jesus had already taught him how to pray. Or maybe this disciple mentioned is not one of the 12, it's another of the broader group that has been growing in these chapters. Whoever he is and whatever his background is, this is his question. And this is how it comes up about the Lord's Prayer in this case, is that he observed Jesus praying in a certain place, verse 1. He was the one who initiated this conversation because he saw Jesus praying. And he was curious about what actually went on between Jesus and the Father and how he went about his own prayer life. And that brings us to the theme of this passage. It isn't just the Lord's Prayer. The theme of this passage, we could put it this way, it is Christ-like prayer. We sometimes will speak of living like Jesus, loving like Jesus loved, and the man here, the disciple, he wants to pray as Jesus prayed. That's what initiates this little bit of teaching here, Christ-like prayer. The effort to be like Christ, the desire to reflect his character and his practices, even in the way you approach the Father through prayer. Christ-like prayer is what we're considering today. And as we look at the comments Jesus makes, and as we look at what he brings out about the Lord's Prayer, we can sum it up in terms of three characteristics of Christ-like prayer. Some years ago, a lot of you were here, actually preached through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew in 8 or 10 messages, and developed a lot of these truths to greater depth. Here I'd like to summarize the teaching of Jesus in terms of these characteristics of how Jesus himself prayed as our model. The first thing that we observe is that Christ-like prayer epitomizes a whole life of dependence on the Father. Christ-like prayer epitomizes a whole life of dependence on the Father. This teaching does come out of Jesus' own personal prayer life and a disciple asking a question about it. And what I want to point out is that this was not a random incident of prayer in the life of Jesus. This was not something highly unusual that just got the attention of this individual and he starts to probe and ask questions. Actually, Luke has a whole bunch of passages on prayer. Yes, some of them Jesus teaching about prayer, like he will do throughout chapter 11. But there's a whole series of passages that are about Jesus' own prayer life. And I'm not going to give you a lot of details, but it is impressive to package all of these texts together. There are 8 of them sprinkled throughout the Gospel of Luke that in one way or another are elevating Jesus as a man of prayer. Some of these we have run across already in our study of Luke. So back in chapter 3, Luke is the one that tells us what Jesus was doing when he was going to be baptized by John, and particularly when the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of the dove. Luke adds the comment that this happened as Jesus was praying in that moment. We keep reading and we come to chapter 5 as Jesus' ministry has launched publicly and he's going about teaching and healing. And in verse 15 it says, "But now even more, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." And what do you think Luke is going to add to that statement about Jesus' ministry broadening out? And so Jesus started to strategize about how this could get even bigger and bigger, and how he could more effectively market his ministry and attract an even greater crowd. Actually, Jesus seems to have an avoidance of that sort of growth because so much of it was superficial. And what he does as his ministry is growing, instead of deliberately seeking more of that, it says, "But as this was happening, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." He wants to get away from the crowds. Not because he doesn't care about them, but because there are other priorities and other more foundational things that he wants to nurture in his own sort of discipleship. And so he gets away from the crowds whenever he can. He withdraws to desolate places and he prays. That's chapter 5. What about chapter 6? As the Lord is firming up his ministry, now it's time to formally call the 12 or select who would be the 12 in order to get his ministry more organized, get these helpers, these volunteers firmed up. How did he prepare for that selection and for that new dimension of his ministry? Chapter 6, verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And so the selection of those 12 individuals was saturated in prayer, in fact, a whole night of prayer beforehand. Chapter 9. As he is working to, now the number is firmed up, but now to firm up their own theology and their own conviction about who he is. And you have that critical moment when in chapter 9, Peter, on behalf of them, confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." What is it that leads up to that moment? What is it that is behind the confession? It says in chapter 9, "Now as it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And that led eventually to Peter's confession." This climactic moment of conviction in the hearts of his disciples about his identity as the Son of God, what was behind that was the Lord again praying. And there's another great moment, in fact, the highest moment so far in the Gospel of Luke. It's in chapter 9, a little bit later, and it's what we call the Transfiguration. And it's that passage we looked at where he revealed his glory and the glimpse of the future kingdom in order to encourage the disciples in their time of suffering. What was Jesus doing? Why was he on that mountain in the first place? You read chapter 9, verses 28, 29, and it talks about prayer twice. It says he went up to the mountain for the purpose of prayer. And again, the thing that he was doing when the transfiguration happened, he was praying in that moment. And actually, it hasn't been too long that we were in chapter 10, and we ran across the next example of prayer in Jesus' life. It was after that mission trip where he sent out the 70, and they come back reporting the great things God had done through them. And he is rejoicing not so much over the people whose lives they touched, but over their own experience of illumination, that their eyes had been opened, that they came to understand who Jesus is and got to the Father through Jesus. What does Jesus do to express his joy, his gratitude for the experience that they had of what we call illumination? Well, he lifted up a little prayer to the Father. And he thanked the Lord for having mercy on those people. This continues, and we come to a famous example of prayer. Some of these we might glide over and not catch, but some of these we know well. And the next one is in chapter 22, actually. And at that point, Jesus is in a garden, and he is soon to be arrested and crucified. And he is using this moment to prepare himself and to prepare the disciples. And he is doing what in that garden? It says that he is agonizing in prayer. And in fact, he urges his disciples to watch and pray that they not enter into temptation. And it gives us something of the content of what he was praying himself at that moment. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And there's another little window into the prayer life of Jesus. In the hour of deepest trial for him, this is what is coming out of his heart as he addresses the Lord. And it doesn't stop there, because Luke also gives us two other prayers that stand out in his account of the crucifixion. And the two prayers that we know that Jesus elevated to the Lord while he was on the cross, Luke tells us about in chapter 22, verse 34, chapter 23, verse 34. First of all, he prays that the Father would forgive those that are executing him. And then secondly, verse 46, he prays and he, in prayer, commits his spirit to the Father. Now, this is Jesus. This is God. This is God in human form, united to human nature. And what is his life all about? What is the sort of undergirding of his life? What is the regular practice of his discipleship? When this man in chapter 11 observes Jesus praying, and when Jesus answers with the Lord's Prayer, these are not words to use when on certain formal occasions a disciple addresses the Father, just like Jesus did maybe on a Sabbath day when he was in the synagogue or something. This is actually the expression of what was going on all the time, early in the morning, in desolate places between him and the Father. This is a reflection about a whole life of moment by moment dependence on God, as it is illustrated in the life of this ideal man, Jesus of Nazareth. And you look back on that list, and he is relying on the Lord for everything. For things related to ministry, for problems and burdens, at low points and at high points, everything is covered by prayer, whatever the circumstances. And so when we come to this expression about how to pray, we're not to think of these words as some kind of magical formula. If you just kind of go through this list of requests, bang, God's going to answer. What you're seeing here is the expression of a heart of sincere recognition of need, of desperation, really a deep spirit of trust that is being expressed through the Father all the time and in all circumstances of life. And the nature of that trust and what is behind this whole life of dependence, I think, is captured particularly in the one word that Jesus gives as the title for how to address the Lord in prayer. He could have chosen anything. He could have said, Lord, Master, Creator, Sovereign of all. He could have expressed to the Lord any number of titles from the Old Testament. God Almighty, Yahweh, the faithful God, any of those would have been appropriate. Any of those would have had power. But what he chooses to bring up as the core expression of this life of dependence on God is that one word, Father. And even though there are going to be many other attributes of God that are spoken of or implied in what is going to be said later in the prayer, the atmosphere of the whole is communicated with that one word, Father. It is a warm and it is a family kind of atmosphere that pervades this life of dependence. And that idea of God as Father is no small point for Jesus either. Prayer was a huge deal for him. And being able to call God his Father and inviting us to do the same, that was a big deal to him as well. You know, for most of his prayers that are referenced in the passages I listed, we don't have the content of his prayers, the words that he actually spoke, what he actually said in prayer. But in the few cases where we do have the words of his prayer, and there's like four of them, guess what word shows up in every one of them? Guess how he addresses God. Guess how he begins the prayer. In every case, consistently, it is with this same word, Father. This was something precious to him. And in fact, when he was defining discipleship back in chapter 10, and when he was rejoicing in how these individuals had been brought to understand who he was, it was all, again, in the context of the fatherhood of God. Remember this, at the same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You see how he's defining discipleship? There are a lot of Bible ways that you could define what it means to be saved, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. But in that case, and kind of as the background to this prayer, and as the flavor of his whole prayer life, it's like he says, look, being a Christian is coming to understand that God is your Father. Being a Christian is about being able to call him fully your Father, not just in the sense of he creates and he sustains everything and everyone, but in the sense that you are part of this close-knit family of acceptance. And you have been joined to the Father, and you're called one of his redeemed children because you are joined to the Son, capital S. Being saved is about knowing God as Father. And so he rejoices and says, I'm so thankful that you have revealed yourself as Father to these ones that are here before me. And so that is the first thing to learn about our prayer. That it is about a whole life of dependence upon God specifically as Father. It is not about appeasing a deity who is angry with you. It is not about fulfilling an obligation of a master who demands that you pray. It is not about trying somehow through your many words and your impressive vocabulary to get the attention of a deity who is ignoring you and that you have to sort of shout so that he'll pay some attention to you. That's not what prayer is. That's not what the disciples' prayer is. It is about a conversation within a family relationship that already exists, not one that you have to create by your prayers, but one that you are nurturing within a family that already exists. A relationship where the one praying is delighting in being accepted by the divine Father. And the more amazing part, a relationship where the Father is actually delighting in the fact that here is a son who, instead of running away from him, instead of being slow to approach him, instead of rebelling against him, here is a son who brings delight to the Father because he is approaching the Father with a childlike spirit of humble trust and of confidence that he will be received, that he will be welcomed, that he will be embraced, that he will be listened to with a heart of compassion. This is the perception of God that Jesus is nurturing here. Now, how does that relationship begin? Because every human father-son relationship begins at a certain point in time. Well, John tells us how this one begins as well. It says that even though Jesus was rejected by many of his own people, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so if we're listening to this about prayer and it sounds appealing to us, and this is the kind of relationship that we want to have with God, and this is the kind of confidence that we want to have in prayer, the question that the gospel writers present us is simply, have you received Jesus? Have you believed on his name? Have you entered into a relationship with him? Because having been united with him, you are now forming part of the family of God, and you actually have the right to be called a child of God. Normally, we're trying not to get people to think in terms of rights, because that sounds kind of selfish. That sounds kind of like I'm demanding a certain kind of treatment. But there is a right spirit. There's a proper spirit that says, I actually have a right. Not because I deserve it, not because somehow I've earned acceptance into this family, but because I've been joined to Christ And God will no more reject me as a son than he would reject his own capital S son. I actually have a right to call God my father. And this is the basis on which I approach him. This is what prayer is all about. It is taking advantage of that privilege. It is taking hold of it and entering with confidence into his presence in order to present these requests to him. So can you say that you personally have that right? Is this something that you have experienced, as John has said, that you were born? Not born physically, not born into a Christian family. It says not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but that you know that you have been born again by God himself. It is that reception of his life in you that is the demonstration that you have the right to be called a son of God. Once you know that experience, and I pray that you do, I pray that if you don't, you will look for help, even in this church, to know how you can have that confidence. Once you can say you have that right, and once you know that you're within that family, what do you actually say? We have seen already that Christ-like prayer epitomizes a whole life of dependence on the Father. And now, within that family context, Jesus is going to instruct us on what we actually say. And so, verse 2, he said to them, "When you pray, say." Now, I think that language, that introduction, it allows us to actually use verbatim the exact words that are here. And it's not a bad idea, whether privately or corporately, particularly when we feel like we're stuck and we don't know how to pray, that we would just use this word for word as a way of addressing ourselves to the Lord. But the emphasis is not so much on repeating exact verbiage. One reason I say that is because Matthew has a different version of these words. And there are things in Matthew that are not here. This is not a sort of a rigid formula. And furthermore, when Matthew introduces the prayer, he says, "Pray like this." He doesn't say, "When you pray, pray these words." He says, "Pray like this." In other words, this is a pattern. This is an example of the kinds of things that need to be part of your prayer. These are big ideas that should permeate and characterize our prayer, and any number of words could be appropriate to express these ideas. So what are the ideas? Well, he joins together two in verse 2. "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Those two requests, the ones at the outset, and they're on purpose, they are about God, and they are about God's purposes. They are not in the first place about us and about our personal needs and wants. And that brings us to this characteristic that Christ-like prayer prioritizes the Father's concerns. Do we want to be like Christ in our prayer life? Christ-like prayer prioritizes the Father's concerns. Now let's think about these two expressions. First of all, hallowed be your name. We understand that scripturally, when the Bible talks about the name of God, it's not just talking about the letters or word that we use as a kind of a shorthand or label for him, but that his name is a way of summarizing his character, that it is a way of conveying in short form a whole big, long, Bible-long theology of who God is and who he has revealed himself to be and his attributes in their fullness. All of that is wrapped up in his name. And so as far as his name is concerned, we're talking about his character, and specifically, we are praying that his character would be hallowed. Now, what does that mean? Maybe this kind of weird way of saying it will get across the point. You could translate this just as well, that his name or his character would be holified. That it would be holified. Because that is the word for holiness that you're looking at there. And it has to do with being set apart. It has to do with being distinctive. It has to do with being sanctified or treated special. We're praying that God's character would be set apart and treated distinctively. We understand that God is already holy in and of himself. Nobody needs to make him holy. But his character can be made holy in the sense that people treat it as such, in the sense that people recognize it for what it is. And maybe at the background of what Jesus is saying are a number of comments in the book of Ezekiel that talk about the name of God. And one of the big reasons that the Lord rebukes the people of Israel is that through their idolatry and through their sin, they had actually profaned the name of God. Remember those kind of comments? You have profaned my name. What does that mean? That because you are attached to me and yet your lifestyle is so different from my requirements, you have caused my name to be treated as something common, something ordinary. People view me as no different from any other being out there who claims to be God or from any false object of worship out there. It's just like any other religion. It's just like anything ordinary. This is not viewed as something unusual, special, distinctive in people's minds. And so God says the day is going to come when I'm going to act, and it's not going to be primarily for you, Israel. I'm going to act on behalf of my own name, so that it would no longer be profaned among the nations, but so that people would treat it with the respect that it deserves. And specifically, you read chapter 36, here's what's going to happen. We call it the new covenant. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to sprinkle you clean from all your sins. I'm going to put my spirit within you, so that now you begin to walk in my ways and your lifestyle begins to demonstrate my character, and no longer will my name be made light of in the world. It's going to be treated as something of value. It's going to be treated as something of substance. People are going to respond to me in a way that is in keeping with the caliber of my character and what that name deserves. People are going to worship me. People are going to honor me. People are going to obey me. My name is going to be exalted throughout the earth. This is what it means for God's name to be holified, for it to be reflected accurately in the lives of God's people, so that God gets the credit that he deserves for all of that goodness that is being demonstrated in their lives. Now, we can appreciate God's concern for this in our own human experience. Really, it doesn't matter who we are, somebody with a great position or no position, somebody with great talents or no talents, but we all get offended when people don't take us seriously. I mean, there's hardly a more humiliating thing than for somebody to look at you and say, I don't take you seriously. There's no substance there. You're shallow. There's nothing to you, to your character. I have no respect for you. And we understand the pain of that. And we're also offended when that's the way that people treat someone who actually does have character. When it's somebody who does have a position of authority and doesn't just tell people to respect him, but he actually, in his character, he calls for respect because of the way he lives and acts. There's a respectability to him. And when somebody looks at a person like that and says, I don't take you seriously, we recognize that there's a problem. That's out of line. That is inappropriate. That's something that needs to be fixed in order for the person to get what they actually ought to be receiving. And so how could we not recognize the importance of this when it comes to God, given his glory given his position, given his power, given his track record, given his omnipotence to carry out all of his purposes, it is only fitting that he would be honored and that he would be treasured and that he would be respected as the most worthy being in the universe. And Jesus prays, if you're really connected to the Father, man, you're really going to care about this. This is not just kind of a sort of a little phrase to throw in there to make it sound spiritual. You are really going to care that the glorious God get the glory that he deserves, that his name would be treated with distinction. It is the greatest travesty in human history that people don't take him seriously, that people profane his name. If you're a disciple, if you're a member of this family, you care deeply about the Father's reputation. And so you pray and you beg God to work that people will come to recognize him for who he is. Well, God's name can be hallowed in all kinds of ways in the present time period. But we come to the next request along these lines, and the prayer is that that would actually happen in its fullness when God brings about the consummation of all his purposes. In the end, that's what is meant with this other request, your kingdom come. Remember that Christ-like prayer prioritizes the Father's concerns. And the concern in the present is that his name would be hallowed, and the concern for the future especially is that his kingdom would come in his fullness. We've talked a lot about the kingdom of God through the years, because in many ways that is the summary of what the whole Bible is about. God's kingdom is his rule over the world. It is that which was established at creation. It is what Adam and Eve rebelled against. It is what was pictured by the kingdom of Israel on earth. It is what is prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It is what is in the process of being restored through Christ. And its power is at work in the present age. Every time that Jesus rescues another person from the dominion of Satan, and every time that Jesus' law and authority comes more and more to govern our lives, God's kingdom is at work in all those ways, and its presence is evident particularly in the church over which Jesus is ruling today. Before, as great as all the expressions of God's kingdom that we see in our day, it's really nowhere near the glory that is predicted in the passages of the Old Testament that predict the kingdom. Here's just one verse along those lines. In Daniel 7, it says that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is everlasting. It will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. Can it be said today that all peoples, nations, and languages serve Jesus? I hope we serve him and we are a part of his kingdom. But there are so few people in the world today that actually own him as their king. The kingdom of God is when everybody living on earth confesses that Jesus is king. And this is what we're praying would happen. We're basically praying for Jesus to come back, for Jesus to put down all opposition to himself, and for the entire world to live in glad submission to his authority. This is that future-looking request, your kingdom come. But as you look at the two requests here together, they really are about the same thing. They are all about God being honored and loved and obeyed in the present age more and more and fully in the age to come. And I could sum it up this way. Christ-like prayer is God-centered prayer. It is prayer that is most concerned about the Father's purposes, not my own. Christ-like prayer assesses all my personal requests in light of those divine purposes so that Christ-like prayer excludes selfish prayer. And also, Christ-like prayer assumes my own personal submission to the Father. I mean, what is the point of saying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come? Why pray that if I myself am in rebellion against him? You see how honestly, if you're going to be sincere in your praying that, this has to lead you to repentance. This has to lead you to confess in this way and in that way and in that other way, I have actually been opposing the rule of Christ. I have actually been profaning his name. So God, forgive me. I need your name to be hallowed first in my life. I need your kingdom to come first in my life. Work these things in me. In other words, when you honestly pray this way, this is a sanctifying sort of prayer. You cannot pray these things sincerely without making those kinds of applications to your own life. And when things are aligned to the purposes of God through that kind of prayer, then and only then are you able to think rightly about your personal requests. And that's our final thought here about Christ-like prayer. Christ-like prayer requests the Father's provision of needs. And the emphasis there is on the word needs. Christ-like prayer epitomizes a whole life of dependence on the Father. It prioritizes the Father's concern, and it requests the Father's provision of needs. And there are different kinds of needs that Jesus is referring to as you look at verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 is about material need. When he prays, give us each day our daily bread. In the original language there, you actually have a quadruple emphasis on how you are constantly in need and how there is this constant dependence on the Lord for the provision of those needs. Literally, this says, our daily bread be giving us according to the day. There's a repetitiveness there. There's an overlap because he really wants to get across this idea. We're talking about actual needs, and actually you're constantly in need of God to do these things for you. What is bread? Bread refers to food, a kind of food that was a staple of life and becomes a way of talking about whatever is necessary to sustain life. Then you have the word daily, which is a little bit hard to translate, and it could refer to what you need for that day or just a little bit past the food I need to make it for the following day. And either way, you're talking about a daily ration. It is not give me what I need for this 2 weeks or give me what I need for the next month or God make sure that there's enough money in the bank to really give me a sense of confidence for the next year. It is daily. That's what you're authorized and encouraged to pray about. And that, folks, was the situation of the average person in the first century that was listening to this teaching. All of our ideas, and I'm not saying any of these are bad, and I appreciate them all. Bank accounts, savings accounts, life insurance, investments, 401ks, all of that. Those things were nowhere on the radar of these people. For most of these people listening to Jesus, it was basically what we would call a hand-to-mouth existence. And when Jesus says, pray this way, give me the food for this day or for the next day, I mean, that literally was true of them. That's what they were relying upon God to do. Somebody says, and even this is probably even beyond what they experienced, that it is akin to praying to receive the minimum wage in our culture. Now, I remember a day when I was a teenager and I was very happy to get the minimum wage. Actually, I got paid less than minimum wage for a while. But most of us adults are not in that situation. But this is actually the mentality Jesus is saying here. This is what he's authorizing you to pray for. This is what he's saying prayer is about. Lord, the minimum wage, just what I need to get by. That's the nature of the prayer here. And then, as if that weren't enough, he uses the present tense, be giving us, like this is something I constantly need all the time on a repeated or ongoing basis. And he also adds, according to the day, this other expression, just to make the point. This is very simple. Be satisfied with such things as you need for the moment. And to further move us away from selfishness in all of this, he doesn't say, give me each day my daily bread. He says, give us each day our daily bread. In other words, there's a community aspect to this. And you're concerned for the provision of those basic needs, not just for yourself, but for the broader people of God. Not that it's wrong to pray for yourself, but the emphasis of this, remember, it's a family, and so we pray for the whole family to be provided for. We've already made the point that the main burden of this prayer is God's priorities. And now, as it relates to my concerns, the burden is on actual needs. Not on extravagance, not on petty desires. And that is also the thrust of the prayer promises that we're going to look at next time, Lord willing, in the teaching that flows out of this later on. And sometimes we think about these prayer promises, and our mentality is that these are almost blank checks for whatever we may want to ask for. And so we get very frustrated with the Lord when he doesn't do that. In this context, that is not the nature of the teaching. He's talking about praying for your daily bread, and he's promising that he will provide that in response to prayer. And frankly, as I thought about this, it's just embarrassing, really. It's just embarrassing to compare our lives and our prayers to the kind of situations that these people were in, and the simple teaching the Lord is giving here really has a way of adjusting your whole mentality. And therefore we pray, we're praying not just for needs, but for God to help us think along these lines. And we don't pray only for our material need, but there is also the emphasis on praying for our spiritual need. And so verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. The first spiritual need is forgiveness. This is striking to me as one of the indications that the Christian life is one of ongoing struggle and includes a certain amount of failure, because the very pattern prayer as something you do on a regular basis is to ask God to forgive you your sins. And sin is pictured like a debt that needs to be dismissed. The same person that you're asking bread from, you are already indebted to him, and you owe him stuff you can't pay, in the sense that you have stolen from him that honor that he deserves every time that you sin against him. And there is no way that you can make up for that. Your only hope is that he will graciously, in looking at your debt, just out of the overflow of his own goodness, take that bill and say, paid in full. And we know he can do that and still be just himself, because actually somebody has paid it in full. And it is the same person who's teaching you to pray with these words. Jesus himself had no sin that needed to be forgiven. But I think this prayer reflects his own thinking about your sin and what he was providing for that you could experience it. And it was also reflecting his own personal rejection of sin. He did everything that was necessary for this prayer to be answered. But he does give this other part that there is a kind of conditionality to it. He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You say, how can this be a gift of God, something that he gives me by his grace, if he's linking it to my own choice to forgive other people? And the way that I've put this before in talking about this sort of thing is that something can be gracious and still be conditional. It's not something you deserve. It's not something that you can personally demand. It's not something that you can earn. But if God says, look, repent of your sin, and then I'll forgive you. And then he turns around and gives me a spirit of repentance to enable me to meet that condition. It is all of grace, but there is a genuine conditionality to it. And your repentance in which you approach the Lord is reflected in your attitude toward other people that have failed you. How can somebody actually be repentant and in good conscience come before the Lord and say, God, have mercy on me, forgive me, when in your own heart you are refusing to treat other people that way? That demonstrates a blockage in your relationship to the Lord. That demonstrates the wrong viewpoint. That demonstrates a lack of actual repentance when you are unwilling to extend to other people what you're asking of the Lord to extend to you. And you always have in the back of your mind, offenses that people have committed against you as something that you use to attack them when it seems convenient. I ran across this story. A man who was telling his friend about an argument he'd had with his wife commented, "I hate it every time we have an argument. She gets historical." The friend replied, "You mean hysterical?" "No," he insisted, "I mean historical. Every time we argue, she drags up everything from the past and holds it against me." And this is exactly the kind of mentality that the Lord is saying. If that's the way you view people and their failures, how can you in good conscience come before the Lord and ask him to forgive you? We don't want the Lord to get historical on us. And so it makes perfect sense that he would call on us not to get historical with other people. Now, that's forgiveness of sin, but it would be great if we would just not sin in the first place. And that's where the prayer ends, right? When he says, "Lead us not into temptation." I don't think that's implying that God would actually push you into temptation. But it's a Hebraic way of saying, "Lord, don't let me fall into temptation. Don't let me give into the temptation." Just as he told his disciples, "Pray that you wouldn't enter into temptation," is a way of saying, "You're going to be tempted, but pray that you don't succumb to it." Or like the New Living Translation puts it, "Don't let us yield to temptation. Give me the fortitude, the grace to resist." Probably we find ourselves instinctively praying for our daily bread and maybe even for daily forgiveness. But this is saying, think even beyond that. Do you pray for daily deliverance from sin to begin with? And the fact that this is woven right into the model prayer, it shows just how weak and vulnerable we really are, that we would regularly, remember, a whole life, not just once in a while, not just a sort of big-time prayer occasionally, but all the time. A whole life of dependence on the Lord is this regular recognition of how weak and vulnerable we really are, and that apart from divine enabling, we are going to fall. Lord, keep me from falling. Protect me. Help me to make the kind of choices that would keep me from engaging in sin. And remember, these are expressions that convey the way that the spirit Jesus had when he was praying. I don't think Jesus himself took anything for granted. I don't think he walked into his encounters with Satan with a spirit of even reliance on his own deity. He is the ideal man, and he is begging of the Lord, "Keep me from sin. Empower me to resist sin." And that is the spirit of this prayer as a whole. It is total reliance on the Father for everything. It is reliance on the Father for even knowing what my needs are in the first place. It is relying on the Father to show me what matters most in life, that I would pray primarily for those things. Christ-like prayer. May the Lord grow us in this discipline as those who are his disciples. What I'd like us to do as we close is actually to stand to our feet. We're going to sing a little bit in a moment. But I thought it would be good for us just to join our hearts and our voices and lift up to the Lord the words of his own prayer. We are more familiar with it from Matthew, the longer version from the King James Version. But I think this would be a great way to respond to the teaching of Jesus in this passage, and that is just to pray his word back to him, not as a rote thing, but as an expression of our hearts, and call on him to work in our lives the way that he himself has taught us. So I invite you to bow your heads, and even in this moment, to join with me out loud and just go before the Lord with the words of the Lord's Prayer all together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.